Good morning, friends, and welcome to the Gospel of Grace broadcast. We are thankful to have the opportunity to bring to you, after 30 years of broadcasting, the reassuring message of God's free and sovereign grace. This broadcast is sponsored by the McClenny Primitive Baptist Church. You can receive additional information about this ministry and the doctrines of grace at www.mcclennypbc.com or by calling 904-259-7806. Pray as we go forward together this morning into God's Word. Please stay tuned for another message of God's free and sovereign grace.
Good morning, everybody. This is Michael Green, Jr., Assistant Pastor at McClenny Primitive Baptist Church. And once again, I want to welcome you again to the Gospel of Grace radio broadcast. We are so grateful that you have taken time out of your Sunday morning to come and be with us. We don't take that for granted, and we thank the Lord for the opportunity to come and speak to you this morning. Hope that everyone has been enjoying this wonderful springtime season that we are currently going through, and every time the seasons change, it ought to be a reminder to us that God is still on his throne, that he is ruling, and he's reigning, and his word is true. Want to take a minute to invite you to come and worship with us this morning at McClenny Primitive Baptist Church. We will begin our services at 10:30 this Sunday morning. And also want to remind you that Brother David Crawford is speaking on the Book of Revelation on Wednesday evenings at 7 o'clock, and that can be accessed via our Facebook page. If you can't tune in live on Wednesday evening at 7 o'clock, you should be able to access the message later at your convenience, and I would really encourage you to do that. Brother David is going through the Book of Revelation, and the Lord is blessing him to show that this is indeed a book for our time and a book for our edification as God's people, for our comfort and for our instruction. So I would encourage you to do that. This morning I want to continue our look at the doctrines of grace, and I want to speak on the subject this morning to use a term that's used a lot of times in modern circles, a term that to the world and sadly to many of God's people that could be a triggering term. People use that term to describe something that's shocking or something that elicits a strong emotional response from them. And the subject that I want to speak on is the subject of particular redemption, specifically that the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the work that he did on the cross, was for a particular people, that it was an intentional act, that it was a work that was designed to deliver a chosen people and deliver them from eternal condemnation unto heaven's glory. If you have the Word of God and would like to read with me this morning, I'm starting in John chapter 10. We'll read verses 14 through 18 for context this morning. And please pray for me that our words this morning would be honoring unto God and would be of some instruction this morning. John chapter 10 and verse 14. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he says these words. He says, "I am the good shepherd and know my sheep, and am known of mine." Verse 15, he says, "As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for these sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." My friends, these words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one who walked about this world, the one who lived the sinless and perfect life, these words, without a doubt, tell us that the work of salvation on the cross was not a series of unfortunate events. It wasn't a situation where things got out of control. But we see that Jesus, he refers to himself here as the good shepherd and the one that knows his sheep and the shepherd that has the power to lay down his life for the sheep. I want you to understand that the work on the cross to deliver God's people was an intentional act. It was an intentional act from God to save a particular people from their sins. I want you to understand that our God never does anything by accident. He's never reacting like we do. We try to plan and we try to be purposeful, or hopefully we do as we live our lives, but there are situations in our lives that cause us not to really act but react. Have you ever, in the heat of the moment, said something to someone else that was a reactionary statement? Or you made a decision that possibly was not a great decision or a wise decision because you were just reacting out of emotion. You were reacting in the circumstances. God does not do that. He is an acting God. In fact, there's a couple places in the book of Acts that teach us that our God is indeed an acting God, and everything that he does is with intention and without purpose. In Acts chapter 2, we have the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost speaking to those that had gathered in and around Jerusalem. And notice what he says here regarding Jesus Christ and him being crucified on the cross. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, Peter says, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Now, Peter makes a distinction there. He was speaking to those that had crucified the Lord, and rightfully so. He said that you did this by wicked hands. You took him, and you crucified, and you killed him. But we see the overarching truth is that Jesus Christ was delivered. Peter uses the words by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Our God does not make any mistakes. He does not act on emotions. He does not react because of whatever's going on around him. He always acts with purpose. And Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, it was the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God as to why that came to being. In Acts chapter 4, we see in verses 23 through 28, we see that there was persecution that had come upon those that were preaching the gospel. And we see in verse 23, it speaks of them, it says, "And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all in them that is." Then they said, verse 25, "Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, for a truth against the holy child Jesus," notice this, "whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determine before to be done." I hope that these two verses here will remind you that our God, he does work with a purpose. Everything that he does is with purpose. And the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross was not just a series of unmitigated events, but it was the work of God being accomplished. And aren't you thankful for that? Aren't you thankful that nothing surprises our God? Aren't you thankful that Jesus Christ, he's never caught off guard? Nothing that happened in the Gospels was of a surprise to him. And that should be a wonderful blessing and a wonderful comfort. And it should encourage us as we continue looking at our study of particular redemption. Some people call it limited atonement, but we can say that his work on the cross was effective for those that it was intended for. And in our passage in the Gospel of John, I want you to see as well that Jesus Christ was a willing participant in these things that were going on. He was a willing sacrifice. Again, in John chapter 10 and verse 17, Jesus says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again." He says, "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself." He says, finally, "I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." We serve such a mighty God, don't we? We serve a powerful God. And you see the great love of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He offers himself. And his death was the means by which we are saved as his elect. I want us to think about a few things when we ponder Jesus Christ's work on the cross, and there are some things that his death on the cross accomplished, and they're wonderful blessings for us as God's people. Now, you want to talk about particular redemption and his atonement being effective for redeeming his people. Think about these things. There's many things that we could look at, but when we ponder the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we think about the words that he said in John chapter 10, understand that his work on the cross, it was expiation. That's a theological term that literally means a removal of sin. The work, the effective work of Jesus Christ on the cross, removed our sins. Expiation, again, is a removal of sins. In Psalm 103, the psalmist David would write, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." He would say, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." And in verse 3 of the 103rd Psalm, David says, "Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies." David is speaking of expiation, that our sins have been removed because of what Jesus has done for us. We have forgiveness of all of our iniquities. You know, Jesus just didn't die for the sins that we committed prior to us being born again by the Spirit of God. He just didn't give us a head start. No, my friends, he forgives all of our iniquities. He's redeemed our life from destruction. And what is the scope of his redemption? Well, in the 103rd Psalm, you go down a little bit in verse 11, it says, "For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him." Verse 12, it says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." If we were to be able to commandeer a space shuttle or a rocket ship and start flying up, flying into the heavens, we would never reach the end. We would never get to the borderline of the top of the heavens. Well, that is the scope of redemption that we have in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If we were to commandeer some planes, trains, and automobiles and start driving east, we would never get to a point where we could say, "Well, we've reached the end of eastwardness." And the picture there is that the scope is far greater than we can even contemplate as God's people. He has removed our sins. I think about John the Baptist when he saw Jesus come up there as John was baptizing. He would say, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." He takes away the sins of his people. He removes them. So when we think about particular redemption, I want you to understand expiation. Our sins have been removed. Propitiation is also an aspect of the salvation that we enjoy through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Propitiation means that Jesus Christ satisfied our sin debt. He quenched the wrath of God when he laid down his life on the cross. And in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, this is a familiar verse to those of us that have an understanding of the doctrine of grace. But John would say in verse 10, he says, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us." And the second part of that verse says, and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is synonymous with satisfaction. God's righteous law was satisfied when Jesus Christ laid down his life on the cross. In essence, Jesus went to the gallows for us. We, my friends, as we've established previously, all stand guilty before God. But Jesus stood in our place and suffered the penalty of sin that we rightfully deserve as those that have transgressed God's law. Another aspect of redemption is reconciliation. Just yesterday, I had to reconcile my bank account. I'm afraid that there are many people that don't take the time to reconcile their bank accounts anymore. People don't know what they have. Sometimes people get into binds and overdraft their checking accounts or their savings accounts because they don't reconcile things. That's free of charge, kids. Reconcile your bank account so you can keep up with your funding. Sometimes the bank makes a mistake. Spiritually speaking, reconciliation means that we can be united with God. We are united with God, brought near unto the Father because of what Jesus did on the cross. The Apostle Paul would write about this in Romans chapter 5, verse 10. He would say, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. When I reconcile my bank account, I try to get things balanced out. You hope that things will even out and balance out. You really hope that you don't have some debt and overdraw. Well, spiritually speaking, we have all overdrawn the account and we're guilty. But Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, he paid the debt, the ledger has been balanced, and we can stand before God. We are forgiven of our sins and transgressions, all of them, because of what Jesus did on the cross. He did this for the sheep. He stood in our place. When we go back to John chapter 10, you see that small little word for. The word for means that he stood in the place of or on behalf of us, the sheep. He took our place. We're all guilty, but the spotless, sinless Lamb of God, he came and he was our substitute, my friends, and we are forgiven. Isn't that a wonderful thing to contemplate this lovely Sunday morning? Understand that Jesus Christ, he was the sacrificial lamb for us. He was the once-for-all sacrifice for the sins of God's people. And the Bible says he was the one who knew no sin. Paul wrote about that in the Corinthian letter. It says the one who knew no sin was made sin for us. And as God's people, his righteousness was given to us. And he took on our sinfulness. If we have any hope this morning, that's the hope that we have, child of God, that Jesus Christ effectively atoned for the sins of his people, that he laid down his life for his sheep. And I want you to understand that the work of Jesus Christ, it just didn't make redemption possible. You see, sometimes people have that mistaken idea that the work of Christ on the cross made salvation just possible for God's people. Now it's up to us as the Lord's people, as disciples, to seal the deal, if you will. You know, Jesus cast a vote for us, but the devil has cast a vote too, and it's up to us to cast the deciding vote. That's not how salvation works, my friends. We would mess it up if that were the case. Jesus Christ was our sacrifice on the cross. It was not just a series of unfortunate events. It was according to the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God. Well, this begs the question then, did Jesus accomplish all that he intended to on the cross? Some think, well, he didn't fully get the job done. Some people believe that the Lord is coming back on the earth another time to give folks a second chance, to to finish something that he started on the cross but didn't quite get done. Some people think, well, the Lord is coming back on the earth and he's going to rule here on a physical throne for a period of time to try to redeem more individuals that inhabit this earth. My friends, rest assured, he's coming back. He's coming back a second time, but he's not coming back defeated. He's not coming back frustrated, but he's coming back to call his people home. He's coming back to separate his sheep from the goats, and he's not coming back to do cleanup work. He's coming back as the ruling King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's coming back to separate his sheep from the goats. He's coming back because he was successful with his work on the cross. He was our sacrifice. From the very beginnings of God's Word, we have sacrifices. Have you ever pondered what the first sacrifice was in the Word of God? Well, it was in the book of Genesis when God made animal skins to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness, and thus started sacrifice after sacrifice. Those sacrifices in the Old Testament, they were never designed to save anybody eternally, but they were a reminder that the once-for-all sacrifice was going to come, the Messiah was going to come, and successfully save his people from their sins. My friends, Jesus just didn't come to make something possible, to make salvation possible. He accomplished it. In Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah would write, speaking of Jesus Christ the Messiah, in verse 5, Isaiah would say, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." We can have assurance, child of God, that Jesus Christ died for us, and we have been delivered from sin. We have been delivered from eternal hell. He has died for us, and he has died for a particular people. I want us to look at some passages that some people will pull up and say, well, this disproves the idea that God died for a particular people. We think of John chapter 3 and verse 16, where God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But there's other passages as well where people will say, point to and say, well, there it is. God loves the world. God loves everybody. No, I want you to understand, every passage that we've looked at this morning, the pronouns on there, the descriptors of those that were delivered are a particular people. For a minute, I want you to turn to John chapter 17, and I want you to see the words of our Master again, and see that there is an actual particular people that he's referring to that will be redeemed, that were redeemed on the cross. John chapter 17 and verse 6, he says, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world." He says, "They were thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word." Verse 9 in John chapter 17, "I pray for them." He says, "I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." In verse 10, "And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them." Jesus is not speaking in generalities here, is he, in John chapter 17? He's speaking in specifics. So you say, well, how do I contrast this? How do I reconcile this with John chapter 3 or other problem passages? I think of another problem passage, 1 John chapter 2. And this is one that's oftentimes used by those that are critical of the doctrines of grace and critical of particular redemption. They'll say, well, wait a minute. John writes in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2 that Jesus Christ, it says he's the propitiation of our sins. And it says, not our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that the whole world has the opportunity to go to heaven? No, when we think of passages like that, just very quickly, we need to be careful to understand the context of the word world. What world is being referenced? Because world can have a whole lot of different connotations. You can speak about the world and be speaking about this physical planet that we dwell on, this creation that we exist in. You could be talking about world in the sense of all of mankind, but you'll see that that does not square up with Scripture when we say that Jesus died for the whole world. I want to say this, if Jesus died for the whole world would go to heaven. There would not be one that Christ died for that would slip through the cracks, that would be forgotten about, that would be missed. Like I said, if Jesus died for the whole world, then the whole world would be in heaven. But again, we see in John chapter 17 and John chapter 10 and these other passages that we looked at that it is speaking of a particular people. And the Bible teaches us that the whole world is not going to be in His presence in heaven. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, Peter refers to some false prophets that are in trouble. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, Peter would write, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." Wait a minute. If Jesus died for the whole world and the whole world's going to heaven, here's some that have some trouble. Think what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25 when he talks about the goats. There are going to be some that are separated when he returns that are referred to as goats. And he's going to say to them, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." My friends, this is easily reconciled. Jesus didn't die and deliver all of mankind. The world that Jesus died for is the family of the elect. It's the family that was chosen in him from before the foundation of the world. And my friends, I want you to think back on what we said last Sunday as far as the work of God and being fair. Someone may say, "Well, that's not fair, Jesus dying for a particular people." I want you to understand, my friends, God can do whatever He pleases. And we've already noted, we don't want what's fair. What would be fair would be all of mankind being condemned in their sins, being banished to eternal hell. But we've got something more than fair. We've got grace and mercy, and that grace and mercy is this: Jesus Christ died for a particular people. And going back to the passage that we started with, we have a good shepherd. He knows his sheep. He is known of his sheep. And he laid down his life for the sheep. And what a wonderful blessing. We see the power of our shepherd. No one can take his life from him, but he lays down his life. And isn't that beautiful? Jesus Christ, the God of glory, willfully laid down his life for you and for me. He has the power to do that. And my friends, thanks be to God, he has the power to take it up again, and he did. And the good news for us this lovely Sunday morning is that when we stand before God, it's not on our works, it's not on our merits, it's certainly not on our abilities, but it's based on the work of our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. Jesus died for me that was ungodly, for me that is corrupt, for me who had no works that I could bring before him that would justify myself. There's no amount of self-improvement that we can do to reconcile ourselves, but Jesus Christ, his work on the cross was effectual. It removed our sins.
WTRJ The Truth in Ocean Way at 91.7.
Good morning. I'm Catherine Fonville, and I'm so glad you could join us this morning for the weekend edition of Paramount Message. We welcome you to listen to this sermon by my husband, Dr. John Fonville. At the end of this message, I will share more information about this morning's service. And now, here's Pastor John.
And so Paul presents the saving work of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in a way here that is impossible to think of one without immediately being led to think of all three at the same time. The early church father, Gregory of Nazianzum, when he's talking about the work of the Trinity in salvation and how God reveals himself to us as a Trinity, he says, "No sooner do I conceive of the one than I'm illumined by the splendor of the three." And he says, "And no sooner do I distinguish them than I'm carried back to the one." Now, when you read this passage, that's exactly what you begin to see, as we're going to see here in just a moment. And so Paul shows us how the Father in the Son, by the Spirit, delivers us from our pre-conversion state of bondage and brings us into our post-conversion state of salvation. And when he does that, it enables us by grace to actually begin to live out and obey what we're commanded to do. So let me sum up everything I've said for you very simply, because some of that might have been a little bit heavy. Paul is moving us like this. Chapter 3, verse 3, he's moving us from vice. Chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, to Christ. Back to verses 1 through 2, to virtue. You see that? He's moving us from vice to Christ, then to virtue. So let's look at this first cause of our salvation. This is just amazing, and this is what I was talking about when we began the service. Look at verses 4 through 5. You can translate it like this, and I like this translation better. Paul says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us." Now, the positive cause, Paul says, of our salvation, listen, is the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior. God the Father is the planner, and he is the initiator of our salvation. His statement in verse 5 is this. Look at verse 5. He saved us. That is the main subject and verb of verses 4 through 7, because verses 4 through 7 is one sentence in the original Greek. And the main subject and the main verb of verses 4 through 7 is this phrase, "He saved us." And the rest of this Trinitarian creed in verses 4 through 7 expands on and more fully explains how the triune God saved us. Is everybody with me on that? So this is what Paul's saying. Listen carefully. Here's a little grammar lesson, because grammar is important and it's good news. Paul says that in salvation, God is the subject and he is the verb. And he says in verse 3 that we radically depraved sinners are the direct object. That's good news. It is God who is the subject, who does all the work, the verb, the saving, so that we are the direct object, the recipients of all his goodness and loving kindness. Even though in chapter 3, verse 3, we were characterized by utter hatred of everybody. Now that's good news, isn't it? And notice carefully what Paul does here. In verse 4, he refers to God the Father as our Savior. But in verse 6, he refers to Jesus as our Savior. And you might be scratching your head, well, what? Because, we always talk about Jesus as our Savior, but Paul calls God our Father as our Savior. But then in the next verse, he says Jesus is our Savior. And so Paul is showing us the full deity of Christ in this passage, this Trinitarian creed. That's why creeds are so vitally important. And when you read Paul's creedal statement, you might be thinking, How could God the Father appear? Because no one has ever seen God the Father. Paul says, look at this. This is what I was telling you. This is astonishing good news. He says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he's talking about God the Father. It was Jesus, the eternal Son, who became the incarnate Son of God, who appeared. Because in chapter 2, verse 11, look at what Paul says. For the grace of God has appeared. He's talking about Jesus in his incarnation. So how can God the Father appear, whom John says no man in chapter 1 has ever seen, but yet Jesus has appeared. God is the Father is our Savior. Jesus is our Savior. Remember what I said about Gregory of Nazianzen? I think about the one, I'm led to three. I think about three, I'm led back to the one. This is amazing. So how could God the Father appear? The answer is very simple. Jesus, listen carefully, is the embodiment of God the Father's goodness and loving kindness towards sinners. Jesus is the full, perfect revelation of God the Father's goodness and loving kindness. God the Father displays his goodness and his loving kindness for sinners, chapter 3, verse 3, in the appearing of his Son, whom he says in chapter 2, verse 11, is the grace of God. Now, I want you to look at these nouns just for a minute. We're going to look at these nouns in depth because they're so profound. This noun, kindness, goodness, it means the generosity of God. Let me give you a couple of examples from Scripture. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, Paul speaks of the riches of God's kindness that is meant to lead us to repentance. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, Paul says that the purpose for God the Father lavishing his grace upon us is, quote, so that in the coming ages, God the Father might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us. How? In Christ Jesus. We have this other noun, loving kindness, his goodness, and now his loving kindness. It's the Greek word. You're going to know what this word is when I say the Greek. It's philanthropia. What does that sound like? Philanthropy, right? It's where we get the English word philanthropy from. It means God's love for mankind. It carries the idea of God has great affection for his people. And so together, the Apostle Paul says that these two nouns, goodness and loving kindness, it expresses the grace shown by God the Father revealed to us in the incarnate Son of God, Jesus. God the Father, Paul says, sent his Son to make known his goodness and loving kindness for his sinful and hateful neighbors, you and me. Echoing John 3:16, Paul states that Jesus is appearing. Chapter 2, verse 11, his appearing. What was his appearing? Chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared. What was that appearing? It was his life. It was his death. It was his burial. It was his resurrection. It was his ascension. His bodily, physical work on our behalf. This appearing, God's whole saving act in Christ, it reveals the Father's goodness and loving kindness towards us while we were in chapter 3, verse 3. Remember the conversation that Jesus had with Philip in John chapter 14? It's one of my favorites. Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us, right? Wouldn't you love to be with Philip at that point? And Jesus said to him in John 14, verse 9, he says, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. In other words, Philip, I'm not the Father, but I'm just like the Father, and I reveal him perfectly. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. If you want to see God the Father, read the Gospels, and there he's perfectly revealed in the life and work of Jesus on your behalf. Coming to understand and see the Father's goodness and loving kindness for us in the person and work of Christ is one of the hallmarks of true saving faith. I want you to pay careful attention with me right now between chapter 3, verse 3, and chapter 3, verses 4 through 5a. And I'm just going to do these, I'm going to make these comparisons and contrasts for you, because this is what Paul's doing for us. He says, for we ourselves were also once foolish, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Then he says, for we ourselves were also once disobedient, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. He says, for we ourselves were once also deceived, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. For we ourselves were also once enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. He says, for we ourselves also were once living in malice and envy, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. And then he says, for we ourselves were once also hateful and hating one another, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Do you see these shocking contrasts between the goodness and loving kindness of the Father and our complete hatred of our neighbor? And he saved us anyway. God the Father sent his eternally beloved Son to fully and perfectly reveal his goodness and loving kindness for radically depraved sinners like you and me. The contrast between our malice and our envy and our foolishness, our deception, our enslavement to lusts and pleasures, our hatred of each other, and the Father's goodness and loving kindness shown to us is absolutely striking, isn't it? You might be wondering this: why did God the Father save me? Save one who was once living in such a radically depraved state. Why would he do this? The only answer that we can give is what Paul says, and we can go no further. It's because he's filled with goodness and loving kindness. The Lord loves his people not because of their merits. Look what Paul says. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. How could we, in chapter 3, verse 3, do anything that is righteous? Despite not only, listen, our deeds, but our demerits. Despite our miserable, radically depraved condition of chapter 3, verse 3, God the Father demonstrates and reveals his goodness and loving kindness to us through the sending of his Son.